of the realized eschatology error, or the 70 AD error. We've already considered the first three, what I consider main errors. They teach that Christ's second coming is past, final judgment is past, end of the world is past. And tonight, we want to begin the study of what I believe they teach spiritual adultery. They have a very unique twist on the Old and New Covenants, and I believe there's a lot of error involved in that. They preach another gospel. They don't preach the same gospel that you and I read on the pages of the New Testament and believe and practice. So, tonight we're going to consider overlapping covenants, and that's what I mean by spiritual adultery. And the scripture that was read for us by Ken will be a very important part of the lesson. In the introduction, several lessons ago, we noted the five major errors. And one of the major errors is this business about overlapping covenants. The 70 AD errors believe that from the cross until 70 AD, there was a period of time, and they have a term for it. They call it the eschaton. I don't know why they picked that word. It's related to the word eschatology, the study of last things. So I guess they consider it that a period of the near the last period, but we're 2,000 years on the other side of that, and the world's still going. But essentially what this doctrine teaches is that from the cross until 70 AD, the old covenant and the new covenant coexisted, if you can believe that. So in their lingo, it's called the eschaton. So at the death of Christ, the old covenant, according to them, only ready to vanish away, as Ken read from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. So there was this overlap for this approximately 40-year period. Another major section of scriptures that they totally misuse is Galatians chapter 4, 21 to 31, where, if you remember, that's where Paul has the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, of Isaac and Ishmael, and Lord willing, in a future lesson, we'll cover that. So, in other words, Jesus' death on the cross began a process. It didn't end anything. It began a process whereby the old covenant began to die, and it was going to be resurrected in 70 AD as the new covenant. And I'll add, by the way, when we get to the lesson on the resurrection, when they read about the resurrection, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what they're talking about, the resurrection of the old covenant as the new covenant. And we'll get there and deal with that at the proper time. So let's again listen to the words of their champion, Max King. He says, the words ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8 and verse 13, are very significant in this message, showing that the old covenant world continued several years after the cross. Its final end came with the fall of Jerusalem, and this event marked the passing of the heaven and the earth. He goes on to say, Christianity was in existence before AD 70, but it was not yet fully developed and ready to replace the old. Well, as you read the arguments that these RE people advocate concerning this aspect of their teaching, there are many things that we could discuss, but I've tried to boil this down a little better. And it makes trying to read Max King's book made me intellectually dizzy. It occurred to me when I was reading that book, as I said to myself, this is kind of like trying to eat half-gel Jell-O with a toothpick. It's nigh on to impossible to understand this. So, but I have, I believe, distilled enough out of their teaching on this aspect of their error that we can understand it. As Ron Daly said at the debate, there's definitely a dead cat on the line, and this is a dead cat on the line, meaning something's not right, and they're definitely not right about this teaching. In fact, I'm going to show there's at least four dead cats on the line. The first dead cat on the line is they have a wrong timing. Their timeline for this eschaton is wrong, and at least during this period of from approximately 30 AD to 70 AD, God tolerated spiritual adultery. And I'll explain that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll have it up here on the screen so you can read it. Beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace," that's Christ, "who has made both one Gentile and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Paul identifies this enmity here as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given only to the children of Israel. It wasn't given to the Gentiles. And over we read in the Bible, how did the Jews get along with the Gentiles? Not very well. If they had any dealings with the Gentiles, they became unclean and so forth. And they came to think of the Gentiles as dogs. You remember the Samaritan woman, for example. This passage in Ephesians 2 says that this law of commandments contained in ordinances was abolished. What does the word abolish mean? Well, according to Thayer, Greek lexicon, it means to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul, to abolish. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? It was done away with. So remember the book of Ephesians. When was it written? It was written probably 62, no later than 64 AD, at least 6 years before 70 AD. And what does Paul say about the law of Moses? It's been abolished. It's made inoperative. There's a parallel in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he wrote this epistle to Gentiles, "he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." RE advocates, just like Seventh-day Adventists and folks like that, try to avoid this passage and the force of its teaching. What they say is that this handwriting of requirements wasn't the law of Moses, but rather it was a bond or agreement between God and the Jews that they would keep the law. But the parallel passage in Ephesians that we read just previously makes it clear it's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's the law of Moses. He's talking about the law of Moses here. In Ephesians, it was abolished. In Colossians, it was what? Nailed to the cross. Done away with. Okay. So, on the contrary, in both passages, Paul's referring to the law of Moses. And their attempts to evade that are just like the attempts of Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventists want to evade it for a different reason, so they can bring in the observance of the Sabbath from the Old Testament. Okay. Let's consider more passages that this timing issue of the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. We're going to read now Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. The Hebrew writer tells us this: for where there is a testament, testament is a will, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So I'll ask you a question. When does a person's will go into effect? My father died November 2001. When did his will go into effect? When he died. That's when everyone's will goes into effect. So when did Jesus die? He died in approximately 30 AD. When did his will go into effect? When he died, not 40 years later, in 70 AD. So again, they're wrong on this topic. Very importantly, if these 70 AD people are correct, then the old covenant remained in force for a period of time, at least about 40 years, while the new covenant was also in force. So mankind, I guess, could pick and choose which covenant they wanted to follow, and they would still have been pleasing in God's sight. That's the consequences of teaching that. But the Bible teaches something much different. If you want to follow along, we're going to read now from Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, the point that Paul is making is about the old and the new covenants, and he uses the marriage relationship to draw a parallel. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," that is a clue to what he's talking about, and when he says the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while the husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Okay, there's the setup, if you will, of this parallel. Next verse, how does it start? "Therefore," okay, I'm going to make an application of this. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So let's take this step by step. A woman is bound by the law to her husband how long? As long as he lives. She's only free to marry another, what, if her husband dies. So think about this. What does the death of the husband mean? It means she's free to remarry another. Why is she given that freedom? Because when her husband dies, Paul said she is released from the law. Released is the idea of discharge. Whatever prohibition existed has been rendered ineffective now. But if she marries another man while her husband lives, she what? She'll be called an adulteress. Why will she be called an adulteress? Because she's still bound by the law of her husband. She's held to that obligation. Now, in the application of this, Christians are married to another. They had a husband, so to speak, but now they're married to another. To who? To him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. So how would that be possible? I thought you had to be released from the law to be married to another. That was his point, wasn't it? It's only possible if we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, We can only be married to Christ. We can only be married to the new covenant, so to speak, if we become dead to the law of Moses, the old covenant, through the body of Christ. And that's only possible if what is true. The old covenant has been abolished. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. So in this illustration, the old and the new covenants are clearly parallel with the two husbands here in Romans 7. Again, in the physical realm, a woman cannot be married to another husband unless the first husband dies. If she's married, marries a second husband while the first husband is still alive, she's guilty of adultery. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. To be married to Christ, yet to seek simultaneously somehow to adhere to the old covenant is to commit spiritual adultery. You can't live and serve God under two covenants at the same time. It's only one. And the old covenant, Paul said, has been abolished. So these Roman Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, were only free to marry Christ in this analogy, so to speak, because they had been what? Delivered from the law. It's interesting when you look at that word delivered. They were delivered from the law. That is the very same Greek word that Paul used in Ephesians 2 and verse 15 when he said the law was abolished. For the law to be abolished means you're delivered from it. You're no longer living under it. You no longer are using that system of religion to please God. Okay. As one source said, the Roman Christian's marriage to Christ could only become legitimate once the old covenant was abolished, made null and void. And again, this epistle was written before 70 AD, so this idea of overlapping covenants is a false idea. Well, they misuse Hebrews chapter 8, which Ken read for us. They use that, again, in this attempt to prove that the old covenant didn't end at the cross, that it overlapped for this 40-year period, that when Jesus was crucified, the old law was merely ready to vanish away. They make a big deal of that. It was just ready to vanish away. It hadn't vanished away yet, but it was ready to vanish away. For example, in one of his books, King says this. He says, when the writer of Hebrews wrote, it's Hebrews 8 and verse 13, the consummation of the old age had not taken place. The old covenant was ready to vanish away. The phrase is ready to vanish away was from the writer's point, the Hebrew writer's point of view, in anticipation of the imminent age-consuming coming of Christ. Okay? For a long time, I read that passage, and I didn't quite understand it. So I would grant that there's a whiff of plausibility when you read just a cursory reading in that passage. Oh, the old covenant was ready to wait. Well, when you dig a little bit deeper, you find something quite different. Hebrews 8 and that whole section, verses 7 to 13, are an obvious contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And it's quoted from Jeremiah 31. So Hebrews 8 and verse 13 clarifies a point that the Hebrew writer made in verse 8. In verse 8, the Hebrew writer says this, he says, that's the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Then in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the question is not if the old covenant is becoming obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. The question is, when did that happen? Well, when did God make that pronouncement? not when the book of Hebrews was written. God made that pronouncement in the days of Jeremiah. That's when God said the old covenant was becoming obsolete and was ready to vanish away. That's 600 years before Christ came. It's written from that perspective. It's not written from the first century perspective. So at the very moment that God said those words and Jeremiah penned them 600 years before Christ, that's when the old covenant was growing old and obsolete and was beginning to vanish away. Paul makes it clear in the book of Galatians that the Moses, the old covenant, was a temporary measure. You remember he says it was added. It was brought in because of transgression. It didn't nullify the promises. Promise made in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 15. The promise made through Abraham's seed, Genesis 12. But the old law was our tutor. In Galatians 3 and verse 25, the old law, the old covenant, served as a tutor until what? Until faith has come. But Paul goes on to say, once faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why were we no longer under a tutor when faith has come? Because the commandments contained ordinances was abolished. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Furthermore, the Christians that Paul wrote to, if indeed he's the writer of Hebrews, which I believe he was, but that's another issue. In that epistle, it says they have been sanctified by God. They had been become partakers of the heavenly calling. They were partakers of Christ, chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 14. So there's no doubt that they were Christians. Furthermore, in at least five places in that epistle, the writer talks about the great high priest. These Christians already had a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. They already had a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Their high priest, when this epistle was written, was not something that was yet to come, some prospective sort of a thing to be realized in 70 AD, it was already a reality when this epistle was written. And again, it was before 70 AD. Furthermore, I would ask this question concerning the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written. By which will, the Old Covenant or the New, were they sanctified? Well, let's look at that for a moment. In chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, the writer talks about that. He says, beginning in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. God did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the old covenant. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Of course, he did that by coming to earth, obeying God's commandments, obeying the ultimate commandment, going to the death on the cross. He says, behold, I have come to do your will. What did that do? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So again, by which will had the Hebrew Christians been sanctified? The old covenant will was sanctified by animal blood, wasn't it? The blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant was sanctified by the blood of Christ. Furthermore, the old covenant was a mere shadow of the good things to come. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, that the old covenant could not make those who approach perfect. Why was that the case? because the sacrifices under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 3. So if the Hebrew Christians were sanctified by the law of Moses, that will rested on a faulty and obsolete covenant. You remember in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7, the first covenant was found what? Faulty. It had faults in it. It couldn't make us perfect. So it became obsolete because the blood of bulls and goats can never make those who approach perfect. Okay. Furthermore, the new covenant was established on better promises than the old. Jesus established the new covenant by his complete obedience. Behold, I have come to your will, O God. And by doing that, he did what? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So by which will were the Hebrew Christians sanctified? It was the new covenant. It's the will that Jesus shed his blood for. His blood ratified, if you will, the new covenant. So let's summarize this point. The law of Moses, the old covenant, has been taken out of the way because it was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 tells us it was abolished in his flesh. Where did Jesus offer his flesh? On the cross. It served its purpose as the tutor to bring man to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the old covenant, by faith, the new covenant. And Christ made it inoperative or obsolete, Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Why did he do that? So that we can be married to another. Remember, we read that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. That we might be married to another so that we might serve in the newness of spirit. Romans 7 and verse 6. Think about this. If the old covenant and the new covenant overlap for that 40-year period, then Paul was totally wrong about that illustration he gave us in Romans chapter 7, wasn't he? They could be married to two husbands at the same time, and that's just nonsensical and obviously in error. So that's dead cat number one. Dead cat number two is their doctrine negates Christ's priesthood. Everyone would agree, even they would agree, that during that 40-year period, let me back up, everyone would agree that the Levitical priesthood was absolutely the centerpiece of the law of Moses, right? They had to bring their sacrifices to the temple, and the priest took over and offered those sacrifices. So if they're correct that there was this overlap and the old covenant was not fully and completely abolished until 70 AD, this is a consequence. The Levitical priesthood for this 40-year period had to be a legitimate institution. If there's this overlap, if it's ready to vanish away, but it's not vanished away yet, but there's a big problem with that. The Bible clearly teaches it's impossible. If you're following along, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, okay, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be called according to the order of Aaron. Notice especially verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated. This passage unequivocally teaches there had to be a change in the law for Christ to serve as a priest. what tribe was Jesus from? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the Hebrew writer tells us that from the tribe of Judah, no man is officiated at the altar, because that tribe was not selected for the Levitical priesthood. The Old Covenant law of Moses, to serve the priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. In fact, you had to be of certain orders within the tribe of Levi. Just being a Levite was not enough. I don't want to go into much detail about that, but you remember there were four orders in the priesthood, and you had to be of one of those four orders, and each order had a different role to play in the operation of the tabernacle or the temple. This is important, after the cross and before 70 AD, in which the Hebrew epistle was written, the Hebrew writer says, we have such a high priest. He's here already, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Five times in this book, he identifies Jesus as the high priest, and his high priesthood is currently in effect when the epistle's written, before 70 AD. Okay. So I believe this presents an insurmountable problem for this false teaching. If the overlap theory were true, then there's no doubt the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant and the priesthood of Christ in the New Covenant, at least for that 40-year period, overlap. They coexisted. But what did the Hebrew writer tell us? He makes it crystal clear that's impossible for two priesthoods to overlap and coexist. Of a necessity, what had to happen? There had to be a change of the law. After the cross and before 70 AD, we have such a high priest. And that we could only have that high priest if there was this change in the law. And there was a change in the law. The old covenant was abolished, Ephesians 2:15, and it was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. That ended the Levitical priesthood. And it allowed one who came from another tribe to become the apostle and high priest of our confession. Dead cat on the line, number three. This doctrine taught by these people mocks the book of Galatians, something fierce. The epistle to the Galatians makes absolutely no sense if their doctrine is true and we had this overlap. What is the purpose of the epistle? Paul is warning the Galatian Christians. They had turned away from the pure and original gospel, remember, in chapter 1, to a different gospel. He's chastising them. He's admonishing them. They desired to be under the law. They desired to be justified by the law, chapter 5 and verse 4. And to attempt to do that, remember, Paul tells them they're under the curse. What was the curse of the law? You had to do absolutely every point in the law. Otherwise, you're done. You're guilty of sin. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So they were going back and trying to be under that system. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law. So prior to the coming of faith, they were what? They were kept under this tutor, the law, the old covenant. Why was that the case? Because it was preparing them. It was in anticipation that faith would afterward be revealed. The law and the faith represent the two covenants. The law is the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. Faith is the New Covenant, the will of Christ, the New Testament. and they're two very different things. Now, I would interject here, these 70 AD people are very fond of criticizing people like me. Oh, you preachers in the Church of Christ, you don't preach the Old Testament. You don't want people to know the Old Testament. I'm like, what? I haven't been here 5 years and we've studied the Old Testament twice already. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. There's so many things to be gained from the Old Testament, but as a system of law, we're not under that will any longer. Once faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, because you could not be justified from the law of Moses. We're justified by faith, by the blood of Christ. So once faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, we're no longer under the old covenant or the law of Moses. So as you read that passage, it's very simple to me. Does it sound like two covenants coexisted? No, not at all. Okay. So if realized eschatology is right, then Paul's message to the Galatians was wrong. The law of Moses, at least during that 40-year period, would have been a legitimate system by which the Galatians could serve God. So why is Paul getting on their case so bad, if that was the case? Paul is unequivocally condemning their allegiance to the law of Moses. In chapter 5 and verse 4, and I really like how it's worded in the American Standard Version, because they were going back to the law of Moses and trying to be justified by that, Paul says, you are severed from Christ. That sounds pretty serious to me, to be severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. Their allegiance was misplaced insofar as the law of Moses was concerned. Paul went on to say they were hindered from obeying the truth because of what they were doing. So, I may not be the sharpest crayon in the box, but what the realized eschatology people are preaching is a different gospel. It's an accursed gospel that Paul describes in chapter 1 of that epistle. So, dead cat number 3. Dead cat number 4, it mocks the Great Commission. If indeed the old and the new covenants overlapped, excuse me, I wanted to sneeze there for a second. If the covenants overlapped, then the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts are very strange indeed. The consistent message that they preached is that the Jews, by lawless hands, had crucified and put to death the Son of God. Furthermore, this man Jesus that they had put to death, that they had murdered, God has made what? Both Lord and Christ. Salvation could not be found anywhere else. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, "For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, everyone would agree that the events in the book of Acts took place in this so-called eschaton from about 30 AD to 70 AD. Peter pleaded with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And remember what he said, "Repent and be baptized." I don't have it on the screen, but what happens when we're baptized? That's where we put on Christ, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3, verses 27. We are married to another when we put on Christ. We're free from that old law. Furthermore, I would ask a question along this line. If there was this overlap that they maintain, especially in regards to the Great Commission, what's the big hurry in wanting to obey the gospel? If you got 40 years to make up your mind, why the big hurry? If they're right, the Jews had 40 years to think this Jesus thing over, to look in their Torah, to see if he indeed was the Messiah. And who cares? They can serve under the Levitical priest. We'll serve under Jesus as our high priest. Furthermore, why did the Jews so vehemently persecute the apostles? Because there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Remember, the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles, guiding them into all truth. So if realized eschatology is true, again, there's no big rush. They had 40 years to think it over. They could serve under the law of Moses or under the new covenant. So why were they so upset? They were upset because not only did the apostles rightly accuse them of murdering their own Messiah, the apostles that preached the message that the old covenant had been what? Taken out of the way. It had been nailed to the cross. It had been abolished. Now, if there was this overlap, and there was plenty of time to think this, why did they persecute them? There would have been no good reason for that, would there? So, which is true? It's obvious that the latter is true, unless one is blinded by that false teaching. Well, Lord willing, the next time I'm able to preach on this topic, we'll cover the allegory in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 21 to 31. A very simple illustration that Paul uses to contrast the old and the new covenants, but they put a weird twist on this to try to justify this 40 years of overlap that is nothing more than a figment of their imagination. If you're here this evening and you're not in Christ, we want to encourage you to be in Christ. We put on Christ through baptism. To be eligible to be baptized, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess that before men and to turn away from our sins. If we're a Christian and we've been lax, we've been engaging in sin, we need to repent and confess those to God, and He'll forgive us, thank goodness. Either way, if there's any way we can assist you, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Encamped along the hill.